Let's begin this morning with just a review of what we've been talking about in covenant theology and understanding the gospel and what difference this makes. I've said that in the Reformed Baptist view of the covenant of grace, there are things that have to be understood. In particular, that one, you have to understand that what God has done is a covenant. It's a promise. Secondly, that what God has done in giving us the gospel is a gracious act. It's not something we've deserved. That in the Old Testament, however, when God made a covenant with Abraham, that he made that covenant with both internal and external aspects to it. But that as we come into the age of Christ, that is, as Christ has been born and we've come into the new covenant or the New Testament, it is only those internal aspects that continue as part of the covenant for us as believers. So this is kind of the physical chart that we've been using to demonstrate that very fact. That from the time that Adam sinned at the very beginning, God made a promise to Adam and Eve to save them. He would save them through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That promise grows in its understanding, and we get more information as time goes on. And then when we come to the time of Abraham, something happens, and that is that God creates not only further information about the gospel, but God also creates a nation called Israel. And in working with Israel, God accomplishes two purposes at once. On one hand, he uses the nation of Israel to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't just take his son and bring him into the world one day without any forewarning, without any prophecy, without any information, and just bingo, there he is in history, and this person shows up and says, I'm the Son of God, and everybody wonders, who's God and what do you mean? God prepares the human race for the coming of Jesus Christ. And he uses Israel to do that. So the nation of Israel, in one respect, is preparatory. It's that beachhead, if you will, getting ready for the invasion of the world by the coming of the Son. At the same time, he's also giving us more information about the gospel through Israel. And very often, the same element accomplishes both purposes at the same time. So, for example, let's take the Passover. What do you remember about the Passover feast in the Old Testament? When was it inaugurated? Why was it inaugurated? What did they do? Why did they do it? Hey, your kids know the answer to this and can quote the verses. So, yeah, it's the Exodus. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the whole Charlton Heston thing, okay? Right? It's the Cecil B. DeMille movie, you know? It's the blood of the lamb. So what they did was they took a young lamb, slit its throat, captured its blood in a vessel with a brush of sorts made out of hyssop, which is like a bushy weed, dip it into the blood, and then the blood was on the doorpost and the lintels of the door. The original was that because the firstborn of every family in the nation of Egypt was going to die that night as one of the plagues, the last plague that God was going to bring on Egypt under Moses. And so the Israelites would do this, and their firstborn would be saved. The angel would pass over that house and leave it alone. Whereas the firstborn of all the Egyptians, from Pharaoh all the way down to the lowest slave, died. And that's the final straw, so to speak, at which point the Egyptians expel the Israelites and they are allowed to leave or to exit the Exodus from Egypt. The Israelites are commanded then to observe Passover every year. It's a national holiday in that respect. It identifies them as a nation. Is that all that Passover did? What else does it do? Yes, it tells the story of Christ, of redemption, of the Lamb of God whose blood would be shed so that we who are sinners would be passed over in the judgment. It's the gospel being preached. It's the same element, but it has two different aspects to it. One of them internal, meaning spiritual, meaning the gospel. It applies to the individual. It preaches salvation to the individual person. And some individuals, by faith, saw what was being proclaimed and were believers. They were our brothers and sisters in Christ even before Christ came. But many Israelites simply observed the Passover with no faith, simply a ritualistic performance, and as a result did not see the internal or the spiritual, but merely observed the external. And that was it. So the same element serves as a national observance for a nation, kind of like our 4th of July, I suppose, in some respects. But at the same time, it also evangelizes, preaches the gospel. It advances the information about the covenant of grace. If you were a person of faith and you understood the message of Passover, you understood something about Jesus Christ that Adam and Noah did not know. You have more information under Moses than you have under Enoch or Noah or Adam. This information progresses. You get more of it as the Old Testament goes along. It's not different information. It's the same gospel, but it becomes clearer. There's more details. Okay? There's more data points, if I can put it that way. You can do this with almost any aspect of Old Testament life in the nation of Israel. Circumcision marks off the men who are going to be heads of the households so that they mark off who are physical descendants of Abraham. These are Abraham's people. Okay? These are Abraham's children and grandchildren and his descendants. And as such, circumcision is purely national. But is that all circumcision does in the Old Testament? No. Because Moses himself says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And God promises that there will be a time when Israel will disobey him and they will go into judgment. And then there's going to be a day when God sends his Spirit and he will bring his people and God himself will circumcise the foreskin of their heart. Now that's pointing to regeneration. So an Old Testament Jew is supposed to look at this ritual of circumcision and see in it an evangelistic gospel presentation of the need for us to have our old nature removed and be made new people. It's a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of the new birth. That's why in Colossians 2, Paul talks about the circumcision made without hands. It's the work of the Spirit on the heart. So the same element of circumcision in the Old Testament, on one hand, identifies the nation. On the other hand, serves a spiritual purpose of testifying to the gospel. Okay? The Ten Commandments, on one hand, is a national document like our Constitution for the nation of Israel. On the other hand, it declares the moral law of God, which doesn't change, and so it has a national and a spiritual purpose, an internal and an external. Okay, brother. Exactly. When you look at Paul's treatment of the physical act of circumcision in the New Testament, in Acts 15, he argues that it's not necessary to be circumcised first and then become a believer in Messiah. On the other hand, when it was suitable, he takes young Timothy and has him circumcised so that the Jews won't reject the gospel just for that reason. To the Jews I became as a Jew. On the other hand, when the Gentiles get converted, circumcision is nothing. And if you become circumcised trying to be saved by keeping the Old Testament law, then you've lost Christ and you've fallen from grace. So what appears to be conflicting information is in fact Paul recognizing this internal and external aspects of circumcision and accommodating through Christian liberty Jews and Gentiles depending on the setting that he's in.
I have a related question.
Yes, sir.
The people of Israel walk out from Egypt.
Yes.
Many Egyptians and people from other nations went out with them. And they fled them.
Yes.
They're not children of Abraham by the flesh, but they fled them with the Israelites and became part of the people. We never heard of them again. But then there's other women that are in the line of Jesus. They became part of the covenant, right? They became part of the people of Israel, even though it was never limited to the children of Israel of Abraham by flesh.
Mm-hmm. No, exactly. What you're pointing out is that even in the Exodus and beyond, there were Gentiles who then identified with Israel. But in order to do so, the males had to be circumcised. The women, for example, like Ruth, the Moabitess, okay? She marries into Israel by marrying Boaz, but she's marrying a man who himself is circumcised. She's marrying into Jewish culture. So it's conversion, it's proselyte conversion, where Gentiles become Jews, not by birth, but through this act of conversion wherein the males are circumcised, and then they observe all of the Old Testament laws just as a Jew would. For them, they are accounted as if they were Abraham's children through the act of circumcision. But that's just national. They too are supposed to, by faith, see the gospel through these things. And I don't have time, obviously, to go through it, but I think that's what happens with Ruth. When Ruth says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. And where you are buried, there I will be buried." Ruth is expressing not only an act of loyalty to Naomi, but a conversion of heart that believes the God of Israel and believes in the resurrection of the dead through the promises made to Israel. So Ruth is not just, "Okay, I'll tag along." There is this, that's this conversion moment where by faith she now believes the message of Old Testament Israel and the prophets Moses and the Pentateuch.
Forward to what Christ does, allowing anyone to come to the
Yes, this definitely points forward to the idea of the Christian gospel, which is that anybody, Naaman the Syrian, the people of Nineveh who repent at the preaching of Jonah, that anyone can come by faith and be a part of this covenant promise. Which is why the covenant promise is made to Adam at the beginning, who is the father of the entire human race. And then, of course, we see that fulfillment in the book of Revelation when John notes that some from every tribe and nation and tongue and language and people are part of this multitude, this countless multitude before the throne. So even then, and it's that aspect that Jonah fails to understand. It's that aspect that the people from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 who begin teaching the Gentiles, well, yes, you're saved through Christ, but you have to become a Jew first, and then you can be saved through Christ. And so you have to be circumcised first, and then you can believe and get saved. Because the gospel is only for Jews. And it's that that Paul resists, and that James then goes back and points to a verse from the book of Amos to disprove that even in the Old Testament it was shown that that was not going to be the case. And again, I don't have time to chase all my rabbits, but there are a lot of them out there. So I want to be careful. What I want to demonstrate then today, and by the way, this internal and external is what Paul talks about in Romans 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, the first Israel, they are not all Israel. He's talking about the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. Okay, the internal, if you will, the people of faith. They are not all Israel simply because you are a physical descendant of Israel, Jacob. Okay. So there's this duality or this two-natured, if you will. There's the physical descendants, but then there are those who by faith are real Israel. The church then, in the new covenant, is the heir, the fulfillment, the amplification of this internal, spiritual, true Israel. And we tap into that not so much by our faith, but by faith in Christ. To put it another way, using Paul's argument in Galatians, when God says to Abraham, "In your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed," Paul says, and he says not of seeds as of many, but seed as of one, which is Christ. And then later on, his conclusion is this: if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So we share in this internal aspect of the covenant by being in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment, and our union with Christ brings us into that covenant relationship. So the New Testament church then is one which, because we are believers in Christ, we participate in this covenant of grace. Now that's important, because here's my point I want to make today, or at least begin to make today. Only those of faith participate in the new covenant. Or to put it another way, the external aspects of the Old Testament are done away with in the new covenant. The national aspect of Passover is no longer applicable to us. I suppose if you were of Jewish heritage and you wanted to observe it as a national holiday, go ahead. You can observe the 4th of July or, you know, May Day or Guy Fawkes Day or any other day you want to as a national, you know, holiday that you wish to. 16th of September, or pick your day, okay? It's a national holiday, okay, no big deal. But in terms of having national spiritual import, in terms of Israel being God's nation, in terms of that, that's done away with. What continues is the spiritual application of it. Circumcision is the same thing. What continues in the New Testament about the Old Testament teaching of circumcision? Answer, circumcision pointed forward to the need for regeneration. That is true. You must be born again. Does circumcision to this day, or anything that replaces circumcision, identify a physical people? No. Because that's an external aspect of the Old Testament that's done away with. So what I want to do is to demonstrate to you that that's the case, and then we can talk about some applications as we go along. But let's start by looking at Matthew chapter 3 and the message of John the Baptist. John is this prophet out in the wilderness. He's dressed oddly, but dressed in an interesting fashion like Elijah, if you can put it that way. And so in verse 5, we read that he's out there by the Jordan River baptizing those who are confessing their sins. Now notice he's not baptizing Jews as Jews. He's baptizing those that confess their sins. Jew or Gentile. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he says to them, "Oh yes, you're a Jew, so I'll baptize you too." No, he says, now, in order to receive this baptism, which has been, you know, I've been authorized to do by God as God's prophet, for you to receive it, there's necessary a work of repentance. Being a Jew, being a descendant of Abraham, is insufficient. The external is done away with. The internal is required. So, brood of vipers. Okay? You nest of rattlesnakes, to put it in Texas language. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay, now here's his point. You come out here seeking baptism as this ritual way of earning God's favor. John the Baptist is saying, I am only baptizing those who understand that they are in danger of God's wrath and that the Holy Spirit has warned them to flee from God's wrath. And what he's telling the Pharisees and Sadducees is, this isn't really true of you. You're not scared of God's judgment because you think you've earned your way to heaven. You're satisfied with your good works. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones, from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Okay, so the trees represents, if you will, national Israel, the orchard of Israel. And the axe that's going to cut these trees down is already out of the woodshed and is already leaning up against the first tree. And the process of cutting them down is about to start. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance. He who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. We are not familiar with that process. It's the idea of separating the chaff from the wheat. Okay, the winnowing fan or the fan sometimes that they would use. And so he's come to his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you have this sifting that's about to take place in Israel. You have this differentiation. There's bad trees and there's good trees. Here's Israel. And Israel is internal and external. There are some in Israel who are standing up like the Pharisees and saying, ah, we're children of Abraham. We're going to heaven. And John the Baptist says, that's not it. You have to be a tree bearing forth fruits that prove your repentance. You have to flee from the wrath to come. You have to be wheat. And the Messiah is coming, and from here on out, there's now going to be a winnowing, a distinction made. And if you're not one of those who has believed in Messiah, repented of your sins, fleeing from the wrath to come, then you're going to be one of those who gets burned with unquenchable fire in the judgment. And it doesn't matter if you're a child of Abraham or not. So you see what John the Baptist is saying here. This Old Testament pattern of the internal-external is being done away with. And it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter whether you're a child of Abraham by birth or if you're a rock. God can make you a child of Abraham through a spiritual process of regeneration, of new birth and new life. So what was true of Old Testament Israel is not true of New Testament Israel. New Testament Israel from here on out is only going to be grain. New Testament Israel from here on out is only going to be trees that bear forth good fruit. And everything else is going to be cut down or burned, done away with. So you see the message of John the Baptist. We're doing away, he says, with this preparatory work of Israel, this internal-external. Everything that the internal prophesied or predicted is now coming true. And so the old is being done away and the new has come. All right, let's look at some other verses of Scripture. Let's look at John chapter 15. The reason I've gone to John 15 is because John 15 is used by some in Reformed communities to teach the idea that you can be in Christ but lose your status of salvation. And I'll show you where they get that from, if you will. Verse 2, well, I'll start at verse 1. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch, and then notice these next two words, in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And so this is the way they look at it. They say, see, there are some people who are in Christ, but they don't bear fruit. And as a result, they get taken away, and what happens to those branches? Well, they shrivel up, they're gathered up, and they're burned. And so their conclusion from John 15 is that Jesus is teaching you can be in Christ, but if you don't bear good fruit, then you're cast out from being in Christ, and you wind up losing your status of being a Christian. Okay? If you will remember, well, let's see, maybe I've got it. Here it is. That spectrum, that chart, dispensational on one side, covenantal on the other. When you start getting down to the Roman Catholic Anglican side of things, this is where this comes into play. And it's actually making some encroachments into certain parts of Presbyterianism as well. This perspective that being in Christ can be an external thing only, and then you can lose that. And so their perspective is, well, you really were in Christ, but only in an external fashion. To put it another way, their idea is that this internal and external continue on. And so you can be somebody who is out here under this external aspect, and that means you're in Christ, but you're not in Christ permanently, and as a result, you fall away because you're not bearing good fruit. Let me tell you what John 15, I think, really means. Okay? Start with verse 1. I am the true vine. If you know your Old Testament, to what is Jesus referring? In the Old Testament, what is called the vine of God? Israel. The nation of Israel. And all through the book of Isaiah, I say all through, but several places in the book of Isaiah, Israel is referred to as a vine, and God is the vine dresser. And now Jesus is coming along and saying, no, wait a minute. Israel, the nation, is not the spiritual vine. I am the true vine. So now he has come to a nation and he's saying to them, if you find yourself connected to God but you're not bearing forth fruits, then what John the Baptist said about you being cast out is going to take place. Only those who abide in me are real branches and connected to the true vine. Everyone else is this external adherent of Judaism who is not a believer, and therefore, now that I have come, you're going to be cast out. In other words, Jesus in John 15 is saying the same thing that John the Baptist said back in Matthew chapter 3. The external is being done away with. The internal is what's true. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, Paul is trying to point out, or is pointing out, to his readers who of a Jewish background, that those who try to earn their way to heaven by keeping Old Testament laws, being circumcised and keeping Old Testament laws, have failed miserably. That the only way that that can be done is if you keep the whole entire law perfectly. And even then, you still have the problem of Adam's federal headship, but that he doesn't get to that in Romans 5. So right now, his conclusion is this, that circumcision, verse 25, Romans 2:25. Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. Okay? If you perfectly obey every single law that God has ever commanded, never break a single one, either in thought, word, action, deed, attitude, then, yeah, okay. But if you are a breaker of the law, in one point, your circumcision has become what? Uncircumcision, meaning your Jewishness is no benefit to you no more than if you were a Gentile. Now that's a slap in the face of every Pharisee right there. I'm going to heaven because I'm a Jew. And Paul says, did you break the law in one point? Well, one time. Then you're just the same as a Gentile as far as God is concerned. Whew. Okay. Then he goes on, verse 27, and says, ah, but if the physically uncircumcised keeps the law, then he would be accepted by God because if he did. Now, he's speaking hypothetically. You understand? But the hypothetical conclusion is that a Gentile, even though he never got circumcised, could, if he could keep the whole law, would wind up judging the Jew who broke the law. What's Paul doing? He's pointing at this internal aspect of what the Old Testament was all about. Verses 28 and 29, he makes his conclusion. We are in the age of Christ, he says. Who are the real Jews? Who are the real Jews now that Christ has come? Ah, the elect. Or, to put it in Paul's language, he is not a Jew who's outward, who's, you know, over in the land of Israel or Palestine or whatever, not a Jew who's circumcised outward in the flesh. Who are the real Jews? Only those who are Jews inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And I think most of you know, Paul is doing a double entendre with that word praise. The name Jew comes from Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and the word Judah means praise. And so when he says the Jew is the one who has been circumcised in heart, who keeps the law from the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, this is the real Jew. This person's Jewishness comes not from men by being descended from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but from whom? God. So how do you become a Jew? God makes you a Jew. He can take a dead stone rock Gentile and make them children of Abraham by giving us spiritual life, by giving us faith. And when he does, that's the real Jew. So, you and I, as believers in Christ, we are the real Jews. And I'll put that word in quotations. Not ethnically, not nationally. You don't have a right to march over to the nation of Israel and declare yourself owner of the property. Okay? But if you want to know who are God's chosen people, who are God's special people in this day and age, the answer is believers. Those who are Jews of the heart. Those who are Jews by the Spirit. Those are the true Jews. Same line of thought. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Not Colossians 3. Philippians 3. I put down Colossians, but it's not Colossians, it's Philippians. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So in other words, Paul's reminding them of something he's told them before. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, he's talking about Pharisaical Jews in verse 2. And in his way of addressing this issue, physical circumcision for the sake of trying to earn your way to heaven is nothing more in Paul's mind than mutilation. And he calls these Jews evil workers and dogs. Now, you have to understand, the only thing lower than a dog in Jewish perspective is a pig. And then, you know, maybe Gentiles. And ladies, no offense, but you're about three notches higher. But that's about it. Okay? Jewish women. And Paul says, no. You need to get rid of that perspective. You need to understand that anybody who says they're earning their way to heaven by their good works is actually an evil worker. And any rituals that they give are nothing more than mutilation, and they're not God's righteous people, they're dogs. Verse 3, we are the circumcision who what? Physical descendants of Abraham? Physically? No. We are the circumcision who what? Worship God by the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in myself. I'm not going to stand before God and say, I'm going to heaven because look what I did. The person who admits I have no confidence in my own works, who strives to worship God in the heart, and who looks at the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and rejoices that my sins are covered, that person is a New Testament Jew. That person is a real circumcision, the real Jew. Again, Paul is showing that this internal is what's important. Let me wrap it up by showing you something. This is a letter that was issued by the faculty of Knox Theological Seminary. Knox Seminary was started originally with the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, G. James Kennedy, but also has, I believe that's its background, but it's certainly Presbyterian in background. This is an open letter to the evangelical church regarding the people of God, the land of Israel, and the impartiality of the gospel. There was a movement in certain streams of evangelical Christianity that still sees the Jews as God's people, and we're, as Christians, we're kind of second rank, you know, people. And that God's plan is really about the land, and so the faculty of Knox wrote this open letter to address that issue, but it's this point right here that I've got highlighted that I want to read for you. The inheritance promises that God gave to Abraham were made effective through Christ, Abraham's true seed. These promises were not and cannot be made effective through sinful man's keeping of God's law. Rather, the promise of an inheritance is made to those only who have faith in Jesus, the true heir of Abraham. All spiritual benefits are derived from Jesus, and apart from Him, there is no participation in the promises. And I say absolutely amen. And here's the problem. Now I'm going to be mean, but just a little bit. They don't believe what they just wrote. Because they will then tell you that their children participate in the blessings of Abraham even before their children believe. They will acknowledge that their children are unbelievers, unregenerate, but sprinkled, and therefore participate in certain external racial blessings, because that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. In short, they believe their children participate in the blessings of Abraham, some of the blessings of Abraham, by virtue of being children of believers. But then they turn right around and say, only those who have faith in Jesus. Okay? Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to close with this real quick. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ's, you cannot say to anybody, I don't care if it's a child of a believer, or if it's an American, or if it's a Jew, or anybody, you cannot say to them that they have any business with the spiritual promises of Abraham until they come to faith in Christ. But when they do come to faith in Christ, everything God promised is yours, is theirs. Everything. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life. God promised Abraham a physical land. You get the new heavens and the new earth. God promised all the blessings of the Spirit. Those are all yours. God promised children to be children of Abraham, children of God Himself. All of these things are yours by faith in Christ, but only by faith in Christ. We cannot take the promises and give them to someone who is not a believer. But nor can we take the promises and withhold them from anybody who does believe. Okay, I have one last question. Hand go up. All right. Let's, I'm over time as usual, but let's go ahead and stop there today. And we'll come back and we'll talk about the covenant of grace and the promise in more detail in the Old Testament. And in particular, what that means regarding later on, we'll talk about the Mosaic Covenant as well, and what that means regarding God's law for us today. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in Christ Jesus our Savior, because in Him all of the promises that have been made to us, made to the fathers, are ours. All of the promises of land and physical things that were given to national Israel, Father, we rejoice that the greater is ours, that we look for a heavenly country, a city whose builder and maker is God. Father, we rejoice that in Christ Jesus we are Abraham's children and also children of yourself, that you are our Father. That all of these promises and blessings are given to us, not part and parcel, not incrementally, but all at once, being born again, we are heirs of Jesus Christ, heirs of you and joint heirs with Christ. Father, may our hope be in Christ, and may we hold fast to the gospel message, the good news, that in Him all of these things can be anybody who repents and believes. But Father, that without faith in Christ, there is no participation in these promises. May this line be drawn for the sake of the clarity of the gospel, for the sake of our nation and people, that the gospel again would be heard. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.